age 128, please.
The bell must have rung, did it?
I didn't hear it.
How long did it ring?
You bums didn't tell me.
Page 128. All right. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. I'm dangerous again today. Be careful. Usually I'm dangerous when we come to the end of a book. I'm sometimes dangerous when we're at the beginning of a book. And I'm sometimes dangerous when we're in the middle of a book. So you have to watch. All right. We're going to finish Philippians today, and then I will start Colossians. Let's look to the Lord now and ask Him to guide. Our Father, how we thank Thee for this precious truth to me to live as Christ. And Lord, we just trust Thee to turn us completely away from the way we naturally read this, to me to live itself, and enable us by Thine indwelling presence to say to me to live as Christ. Guide us now as we complete our brief study of Philippians and begin this wonderful book of Colossians also. And we ask that the preeminence of the Lord Jesus may mean everything practically in our lives. We ask that through the remainder of this day, in all things, Christ will have the preeminence. We pray in His precious name. Amen. We come now to some of our Quaker principles concerning Philippians. Over the top of page 128, we have our eighth principle. Trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Philippians in your own soul. I have two quencher verses for Philippians, three guesses as to the first one, and the first four guesses don't count. My first quencher verse is Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. What is His good pleasure? And the answer is, the central message of Philippians is His good pleasure. A passion for Christ. To me, to live is Christ. At any moment when God is working in me to will and to do of His good pleasure, that moment my motto is, to me, to live is Christ. And at any moment when God is working in you, both the will and the do of His good pleasure, at that moment your motto is Philippians 1:21, to me to live is Christ. A normal Christian life is just the outworking of Philippians 2:13. Now you notice, when I've given you Philippians 2:13 in the different courses, I haven't always called it the normal Christian life. We wait back for the study of Philippians as such. But that's what it is. That's the normal Christian life. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. One thing that makes this passage, Philippians 2:13, so tremendous is the context in which it occurs. Now you notice, usually we give this a general application, and rightly so, because this includes everything else. His good pleasure is just anything in life that pleases the Lord. That's His good pleasure, anything that pleases. But did you notice the context? What's the context of Philippians 2:13? It comes after this great scripture on the humiliation of Christ, that Christ emptied Himself. You know, we studied earlier the expression mind, which is used in Philippians, and we said in this context it means disposition. And oh, what a high standard this is. I have to have the same disposition that Jesus had when He was in heaven before He came to earth. And I'm going to have the same disposition that Jesus had while He was on earth for 33 and a half years. How humanly impossible is that standard of God? But then you come to Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. What is His good pleasure? It's simply the mind of Christ. It's simply the disposition that's in Christ. What I'm trying to say is that Philippians 2:13 is just a wonderful verse, even if you take it out of its context. But oh, it's a mighty verse when you have it in its context. Because that which God works in me of his good pleasure is just self-emptying. Self-emptying. And that's what he works in you. That's what he works in me at any moment. We claim Philippians 2:13. My second clincher verse is just a negative side of the same truth. It's Philippians 3:15. Do you know what it is? Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, Philippians 3:15, this also shall God reveal unto you. Notice these two ways to live, Philippians 3:15. Thus minded, otherwise minded. The mind which is in Christ, or other than the mind which is in Christ. Now, to reveal means to make clear. How many times have you said something like this, or heard somebody else say it? I know something's wrong, but I don't know what it is. Now remember, students, you don't have to keep saying that. And nobody else has to keep saying that. I know something's wrong, but I don't know what it is. Well, if anybody says that to me, I know what it is. And that is that he's not coming in faith and claiming Philippians 3:15. And if I say to you, I know something's wrong in my life, but I don't know what it is, you can say, I know what it is. You're not coming in faith and claiming Philippians 3:15. If in anything you be otherwise minded, other than the mind of Christ, than the disposition of Christ, this will the Lord reveal unto you. And reveal means make clear. Now one reason why I love this verse is, I call it my clincher verse for Galatians as well as for Philippians. And the reason why I call it my clincher verse for Galatians is this. It's in the context of legalism, self-trust. And that's what Galatianism is warning about from beginning to end. It's warning against legalism, self-trust. Now watch this. You can't cure legalism by legalism, but you can try, and so can I. I can try to cure legalism by legalism, and you can try to cure legalism by legalism. Legalism, remember, is self-trust. For instance, sometimes when we mention a thing like this, I can see a certain person that sort of screws his forehead up like this, and the idea is, now I want to be able to see that. I want to be able to see that. And you see, that's just the best way to miss it. Because really, I don't mean that every time a person screws up his forehead like that, it necessarily means legalism. But what I, mean is, generally speaking, it's indicative of that. And it's trying to cure legalism by legalism. And the idea is, now self-trust. I must be sure all these forms of legalism are out of my life. And then I can use legalism to try to get the legalism out. No, here's Philippians 3:15. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, this shall the Lord make clear unto you. I think I told you another connection that verse I often give from Psalm 27:11. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Lead me in a plain path. That Psalm 27:11 has done more, as far as I can see in my life, to drive the fogs of legalistic uncertainty out of my life. As much as any other one verse. Oh, you know, you all get bogged down in something and somebody says you ought to do a certain thing and your conscience hurts you, you know, you think you ought to do it. And then you just respond by getting in bondage and trying to get that thing ironed out. Oh, no. When somebody steps on your toes on a thing, just come and say, Lord, in this very thing that he's talking about, lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. Then that takes away all that morbid introspection. Morbid introspection is not only not conviction, but morbid introspection is the 100% opposite of conviction. And wherever there's real morbid introspection in a person's life, he doesn't have any real conviction of sin. He thinks it's conviction of sin, but it isn't. Just morbid introspection. But God makes absolutely clear what is wrong. That's one reason I love to use this verse as my clincher verse. If in anything you be otherwise minded, other than the life which is Christ, other than the mind of Christ, this shall the Lord make clear. which the Lord make absolutely clear unto you. One thing I love about God's revealing what's wrong is that God never leaves me at a dead end. Sometimes you feel like saying, I don't want him to show me any more what's wrong, because I see enough that's wrong, and if he shows me any more, I don't think I can stand it. But why? If you say that, you don't get the idea of how he reveals what's wrong. When God reveals what's wrong, he never leaves me at a dead end. But he reveals what's wrong in such a way as he shows me how to be right in that particular thing. And oh, I just love to use Philippians 3:15, not only as a clincher verse for Philippians, but also for Galatians, because it comes in the context of self-trust, in the context of legalism.
So, would you say that the central reason for an aspect of uncertainty would be self-trust?
For, I'd say, the essential aspect of wrong uncertainty is self-trust. There's a right kind of uncertainty. We had a student some years ago that graduated and came back and gave this testimony. He said, I just praise the Lord for his gracious uncertainty. And you see, that's the right kind. In other words, when you're certain, that doesn't mean that you've got your guidance long in advance. But the idea is, I just, you know, how you just naturally like to have everything planned the next year or two, and you know what you're going to do the next two months. And often God doesn't work like that. Often God gives gracious uncertainty. See, that's the right kind of uncertainty. But we're talking now about the wrong kind, where in my life I'm just sort of uncertain. I think maybe I'm right in that, and maybe I'm not. And, you know, you just waver and go back and forth. Oh, see, that's legalism. And man, will that ever kill your Christian life. That'll absolutely kill your Christian life. Don't try to fight legalism with legalism, because legalism will never overcome legalism. But fight legalism with the simple message of pure grace. If in anything ye be other wise-minded, this shall the Lord make absolutely clear unto you.
So what would be the key to this gracious uncertainty?
It's
waiting.
Sure, it's waiting, and again, as you wait, Psalm 27:11, that general emphasis, lead me in a plain path. When will you take the step of faith that he's leading you in a plain path? Stay where you are until the Lord makes clear you ought to move. And then you just stay there and you're clear, you're hearing God's will until God moves you. And then he moves you, he'll move you, and he'll make it absolutely clear when he moves you. Oh, I don't think there's any verse in the Bible that has driven the fogs of legalism out of my soul any more than Psalm 27:11. Lead me in a plain path. And Philippians 3:15 is merely applying that in the negative way, showing me what's wrong.
Isn't there a condition on that, though? Like a lot of Christians who are true to Christians, and yet you look at their lives and know that something's wrong with them. You look at them.
Well, sure, they're not responding to it. They're not responding to it. It has to be claimed by faith. See, there's a condition of faith. We're not really claiming that in faith. If I'm really claiming in faith, if in anything you be otherwise minded, this shall the Lord reveal, and God's going to reveal it to me. But it has to be claimed in faith. Sure, that's the condition, faith. And they're not meeting that condition if they keep going on and the thing is not revealed. Get a clincher for Philippians from the book of Psalms. I wonder if any of you chose my clincher verse, Psalm 16:11. Did anybody choose that one, Psalm 16:11? Listen to this one. Some did. Thou wilt show me the path of life. See, to me to live is Christ. It's the path of life in Philippians. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I was quoting there from the ASV, and you notice it's a little different from the King James. The King James says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the ASV says, in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I love to compare that with Isaiah 40:12 that describes the hand of God. I was telling the students in my John and Romans class the other day that there are many Bible verses that talk about the hand of God. And you'll get a great blessing from this. If every time you find a Bible verse that talks about the hand of God, you go back to Isaiah 40, verse 12, which describes the greatness of God's hand. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says that he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. You see, you could just hold about a thimble full of water in the hollow of your hand. But God measures the waters, all the rivers, seas, oceans of the world in the hollow of his hand. And it says he meted out heaven with the span. Now here's the span. To mete out means to measure. And I measure, I mete out 9.5 inches with the span. It's my hand stretched like this to its outermost extremity. God meets out heaven with the span. Now that's God's hand. Then you come back to some passage in the Bible that describes his hand, and here's one of them. In thy presence is fullness of joy. By the way, the word joy there in the Hebrew is plural rather than singular. It's J-O-Y-S. The way the Hebrew language shows the fullness of an idea often is by putting the word in the plural rather than singular. Thy presence is fullness of J-O-Y-S, joy. And in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, not just at thy right hand, but in it. How big is his hand? How many pleasures are there? You can see the wonderful figure that Isaiah 40, verse 12 uses. That's my quencher verse from Psalms for Philippians. Chapter 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The ninth principle is to find something from the gospel which helps to simplify the book of Philippians. You'll be interested to know that in the John and Romans class now, this is where I am, just paralleling Philippians. We're in John 13, and that's my clincher verse for Philippians, my verse to simplify Philippians. John 13 is the wonderful story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And this wonderful story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is just an object lesson summary of Philippians chapter 2. It just gives in seed form what Philippians 2 gives in fully developed form. I won't go into that with you in detail now. But later when we come to John and Romans together, second semester next year, we'll be going into that together, and I'll just show you how John 13 just simplifies the whole message of Philippians, particularly of Philippians chapter 2. The tenth principle is to use the great songs of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Philippians your own. I wonder if anybody chose as your clincher song the one that I have selected. My clincher songs for Philippians are very familiar ones. Jesus is all the world to me. Is anybody else who chose that from Philippians? Oh, there's several in the class who've got the right song on that. Well, you see, there's so many to choose from. You can be perfectly right and choose another one, but I think this is one of the best. Listen while I read a couple of stanzas to this song, Jesus is all the world to me, and tie it in with your knowledge of Philippians. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy, he's my friend. How many of you know that song? It's a wonderful song, and I don't think there's any you'll find that's much more appropriate than that in driving home the message of Philippians. On page 129, we come to our 11th principle, our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, take a look at the book of Philippians from a child's viewpoint. My children's idea for Philippians is built around the key text, Philippians 1:21. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in order to present children, I just write these words on the blackboard: to me, to live is. And then I leave room to spell it out. I hope you girls and boys don't spell it out like this. To me, to live is fun. Lots of girls and boys spell it out like that. To me, to live is fun. That's all they're living for, is to have a lot of fun. Well, if you fill it out in the right way, you'll have a lot of fun. But, oh, that's the wrong way to do it. But watch what I do. I just erase it like this. Isn't that simple for me to erase it? It's just as simple for God to do it in your heart as this for me to erase it from the blackboard. All I have to do is just take my hand and rest and just erase it. Just as simple for God to do that. There's any boy or girl here today who's saying, to me to live is to have a lot of fun, then you just trust the Lord through the blood of Jesus to rub that out of your heart. And you'll rub it out completely. I hope you don't fill it out like this. To me to live is TV. To me to live is watch television. Lots of girls and boys fill it out like that. They just sit on the floor by the hour and watch television. Or they lie in some chair by the hour and watch television. And really, their whole life is just television. Television, television, all the time. I wonder if any of you girls and boys would fill it out like that. Boy, I want to tell you, there are thousands of them who do. That's one of the temptations that I didn't have when I was a child. Boy, I often wonder, I haven't amounted to too much not having that, but I just wonder what I would have amounted to if I'd been brought up on television, as this present generation is. I'm not trying to say it's wrong to have television, but what I'm saying is, just that whole thing to fill your life with TV, and many older folks the same way. Look, it's just a simple thing for me to erase it like that. It's just as simple as that for God to erase it from your heart. If you're saying to me to live is TV, then some girls and boys say to me to live is thrills. I want to have a lot of thrills in life, especially as they get older, teenagers we call them. The whole idea is to me to live is thrills. It's simple for me to erase it. And it's just as simple as that for God to erase it from your heart. Lots of people say to me to live is money. They're just living for money. God bless my own family connection in a financial way. And oh, I want to tell you, we had a business meeting during the holidays. Boy, I tell you, I just feel as if after I get through one of those business meetings, I need to put my soul in the bathtub and just give it a thorough going over. Because I want to tell you, you say you can have money without loving it. You can, but oh, I want to tell you, very few do have money without loving it. I just feel that thing pulling you down constantly away from the Lord. Mighty simple thing for me just to erase that from the board. It's just as simple as that for God to erase it from your heart. Lots of girls and boys say to me to live is dreams. You just always want to play some kind of game. It isn't wrong to play games. If you're really trusting Jesus and happy in Jesus, you'll enjoy some games, but you won't say to me to live is games. Simple for me to erase it. Just as simple as that for God to erase it from your heart. Lots of people would say to me to live is friends. They love to have a lot of friends. It isn't wrong to have friends, but if you're trusting Jesus, he'll give you the right kind of friends. But it's wrong to say to me to live as friends. Simple for me to erase it from the board. That's as simple as that. For God to erase it from your heart. Now watch. How did Paul fill it out? Paul said, to me to live is Christ. Wasn't that simple for me just to put that name on the board? It's just as simple as that for God to write that on your heart. To me to live is Christ. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Down at the bottom of page 129, I've asked you about additional principles. And I want to mention and stress one additional principle that I referred to casually in the earlier part of our study. My additional principle is, remember that Philippians is unusually appropriate for young Christians. Remember that Philippians is unusually appropriate for young Christians. Why? There are at least two reasons why Philippians is unusually appropriate for young Christians. The first reason is that it is so simple and self-explanatory. Philippians is one of the simplest of all 66 books in the Bible. It's one of the most self-explanatory of all the books in the Bible. For instance, contrast it with Hebrews. Hebrews is not self-explanatory. Hebrews has an awful lot of deep passages in it, particularly for us when we're not versed in the ceremonies of Old Testament days. But Philippians doesn't go into a lot of theological problems and all. It's very simple and self-explanatory. And then, as I told you earlier, the second reason why it's so good for young Christians is that it presents the normal Christian life. Oh, it's so important for young Christians to be faced with the normal Christian life right at the beginning, because they've lived abnormal lives for years before they've been saved. And now they're going to associate constantly with abnormal people. And because they've lived abnormal lives, and because they're going to be associating with abnormal people, it's wonderful to present them right at the beginning of their Christian lives with that which is normal. And so if you're teaching any young people, any young Christians, I strongly recommend the book of Philippians for the two reasons which I've mentioned. On page 130, we have our bibliography principle. Think you become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of Philippians, making you discuss any important principles of reading which are suggested by the book of Philippians. Let me give you one principle of reading which I find suggested by the book of Philippians. And that principle of reading is, stress books which reveal a passionate love for Christ. Stress books which reveal a passionate love for Christ. Sometimes you'll go to a minister's library, you'll find an awful lot about missions and things like that, but you'll find almost no book that stress a passionate love for the person of Christ himself. I want to mention two authors that I think in an unusual way reveal through their writings a passionate love for the person of Christ. One of those is Samuel Rutherford, the great saint in Scotland. He either wrote or revised that wonderful song, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." And when I think of that wonderful song, I think it's one of the greatest things ever written. We don't sing it around here much, do we? Here in Stewardstown. That's a model song. We sing it at Dallas Seminary. Bob Schaefer was very much gifted musically. And I can still see him. Dear man, he's about 80 years old then, I think. And he had that baton in his hand. White-haired man, you know, and he used to lead us with that baton. And one of our favorite songs was that wonderful song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And then the climax of it is, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." That's associated especially with Samuel Rutherford, the great saint in Scotland. And I told you earlier that Spurgeon said he thought the letters of Samuel Rutherford were the nearest thing to inspiration ever written outside the Bible itself. Then the second author that I want to mention is one whose sermons are spread all over the world, and that's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. To me, that's the great thing I get from Spurgeon's ministry. Spurgeon had a passion for the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Spurgeon was a very strong Calvinist. He was what you call a five-pointer. He was a five-point Calvinist. But oh, I want to tell you, his passion wasn't Calvinism. His passion was the person of Christ. We had a wonderful lecture given years ago on the old campus by Dr. Richard Ellsworth Day. Dr. Richard Ellsworth Day is a Christian biographer. He wrote Bush Aglow, Moody's Box. How many of you have read Bush Aglow? That's his biography of D.L. Moody. It's considered one of the best on Moody, Whistleblow. And then he wrote on Spurgeon's life, Under the Shadow of the Broad Brim. Have any of you ever read that? And he gave us a lecture, and his lecture was Seven Reasons Why God Used Spurgeon. Oh, it was tremendous. It was one of the greatest things I ever heard. Seven Reasons Why God Used Spurgeon. And one thing he told us was this, that when Spurgeon was on his deathbed, just before he died, he looked up to his wife and he just summarized his whole life like this. Just before he died, he said, you know, dearest, Jesus and I have had such good times together. And then he died. Well, that's what life meant to him. He could have said a lot of things, couldn't he? He could have said, every Sunday for years I've preached to 8,000 people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and my sermons have been printed all over the world, and I've left books for these subsequent generations. But that isn't what he said. He said, dear Jesus and I have had such good times together. And oh, I want to tell you, his passages just drift with love for the person of Christ all the way through. I remember one statement I already made one time. He just said, Jesus is in love with you. No, he doesn't just love you. He's in love with you. Now I realize you could misapply that and misinterpret it, but oh, it's the truth of the Bible. And that's one reason why I want to recommend to you the writings of Spurgeon. I do hope that not a student in this class will have a library that's lacking something from Spurgeon. As you know, he's a Baptist minister. He was a nonconformist in England. And where they had the state church. And persecution was very great over there. He really got persecution because he loved the Lord. Oh, I just wouldn't be without Spurgeon's writing. I think I've told you what I consider one of the choice volumes in my library is Spurgeon's Treasury of the Bible. Now, not his Treasury of David on Psalms. I consider that fine. That's the great standard on Psalms, Treasury of David. But the treasury on the Bible. And mine is in 8 volumes, 4 volumes on the Old Testament and 4 volumes on the New Testament. Oh, I want to tell you, it's wonderful. I'm using him a lot now on Revelation. Because I'm studying Revelation for Shenandoah next year, I get a lot of technical on Revelation, and the previous view, and the historicist, and all that. And I have to do that, but boy, I want to tell you, I don't stay with that all the time. That drives me wild if I just had to spend all my time on the previous interpretation in that. I want to get into the heart of Jesus. An old Spurgeon really gets you into the heart of Jesus. He preached some of those sermons in Revelation. He got one on the 5th chapter, the Lamb opening the book, and chapter 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Man, I want to tell you, it'll thrill you. And that's one reason I want to recommend Spurgeon. I think one of the greatest of all the writers just showing personal love for the Lord Jesus is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now let me mention books which are helpful in the study of Philippians. The work to which I want to refer on page 130 is in addition to the work that I listed on pages 40 to 42. It's an additional one, and we have it in our library. It's F.B. Meyer's book on Philippians, a whole volume devoted to it, and it's very, very excellent. And in his book on Philippians, F.B. Meyer, let me give you the content, the comment that he makes on Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, what do you get out of that? Chapter 4, verse 5. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Maybe you interpret it, as many have explained it, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now that's the truth of the Bible, and that's given in other passages. But Dr. F.B. Meyer rightly reminds us that isn't what this passage is talking about. When this passage says the Lord is at hand, it's not talking about the coming of the Lord. It's talking about the Lord himself. And F.B. Meyer just reads it, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Listen to his comment. Don't try to copy it down, but just listen to it. While indicting this paragraph, F.B. Meyer has a beautiful literary style. While indicting this paragraph, he became suddenly overshadowed with the consciousness that the Lord Jesus Christ was literally present in his hired room. nearer to him than the century, nearer to him than Epaphroditus, nearer to him than Timothy. And that's what that passage means. Not the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's the truth of the Bible given other passages. That ain't what this talks about. Could I ask you, how many of you have interpreted that way, the Lord is at hand, meaning the coming of the Lord is at hand? May I see your hand? Many do. Now that's true, but that isn't what this passage is saying. It's saying the Lord himself is at hand. One student told me years ago the blessing he got from this verse. He said, you know, one day I just had special problems and all, and I just needed the nearness of the Lord in my life. And I just came to this verse, the Lord is at hand. It says somehow just the use of that word hand just planted right onto my own hand. And I just thought, well, here's the end of my hand right here. The Lord is right here. The Lord is right here. That's what he's saying. Not the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's true in a different sense. But the Lord himself in his own presence is at hand. At any moment in your life, you can just stop and say that. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. On page 131, mention at least something from Philippians, which takes on new life because of your use of this particular word. Now, the book to which I want to refer here is also in addition to the ones that I've listed. And what I want to quote from is Philippians in the Greek New Testament for the English reader. Philippians in the Greek New Testament for the English reader by Kenneth S. Weeks, W-E-E-S-T. Philippians in the Greek New Testament for the English reader. That's the title of it, by Kenneth S. Weeks. For many years, Kenneth S. Weeks was teacher of New Testament Greek at Moody Bible Institute. Now, Kenneth Weeks, in his writings, is not a Greek scholar in the same sense that Bishop Lightfoot is a Greek scholar, or in the same sense in which Bishop Ellicott or Bishop Westcott is a Greek scholar. But he's a Greek student. And he makes much practical use of the Greek. Now you'll notice if you read his writing that he gives an enlarged translation and a paraphrase. And I've heard some people criticize. Well, don't criticize it. What you're saying is that there's no place for paraphrase. Now I would criticize it for a literal translation, because it isn't always a literal translation. But is there any room for paraphrase? You see, paraphrase puts it in your own words. Sure, there's place for paraphrase. And that's what a lot of his rendering is. And oh, I found an awful lot that's practical. Now, I might say in passing, he's much more vertical in his view of dispensations than I am. And his verticalism is very prominent. Almost every time I turn around, I find something that's vertical is writing. I'm not that vertical. But I don't throw him away because of that. I just turn, keep right on going. And I don't agree on some of those little points. But oh, I wouldn't throw him out for the world. I think he has some wonderful things. Let me give you this paraphrase of Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here is his paraphrase. Carry to its ultimate conclusion your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's wonderful, isn't it? Carry to its ultimate conclusion your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, now that's not literal translation. That's paraphrase. He's telling you what he thinks that passage means. Again, don't use these individual translations as the basis. If I were you, generally speaking, I would not use them in my quiet time. Just the general rule is, I wouldn't use those individual translations in the quiet time. I use the ASV, which is close to the literal Greek, in the quiet time. And then use these others to illustrate the point. They are paraphrased, not literal translation in many cases. Carry to its ultimate conclusion your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, in the closing few moments, we'll start in on Colossians with our indispensable